2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Just been very blessed. It's a wonderful journey. If you read ahead, you know exactly where we are and what we're going to go through tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 9. So many blessings for us in the scripture, and this chapter, I believe, is going to be a blessing to you. It's going to encourage your heart. It's going to give you an amazing picture of who Jesus is in your life and what Jesus does. And so we're going to go through it, and then we're going to, at the end, we'll talk about some of these neat concepts here. So to get a running start in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is reigning over all of Israel. He's dwelling in a beautiful house made of cedar and stone from the gift of the king of Tyre. There's peace in the kingdom, and we found in chapter 6 that the big thing, the first thing that was on David's heart is the spiritual component of the kingdom. So he desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from the house of Abinadab to the city of David or Jerusalem. And you remember that the first attempt did not go well. Why? Because they copied the world's methods. They just did what they learned from the Philistines. And that's a great lesson for us, because when we attempt to do God's work in the flesh, the end result will be death and disaster. That's just a truth that is applied in our lives. After about 3 months, David realized that he didn't have an ark problem, he had an obedience problem. He wanted to bring the ark up passionately, and he's thinking, how can I do this if people who touch the ark keep dying? But it had to do with obedience. So they consulted the word of God, they did things God's way, and the result was celebration, blessing, and God was glorified. And it came to pass that David wanted to build a permanent structure for God. In chapter 7, it revealed to us that David could not build a house of God. And do you remember why? David was a man of war, and God didn't want a man of war building a house for a God of peace. And so God communicates to David that he couldn't build God a house, but that God would build David a house, primarily a spiritual house, an everlasting kingdom, which we talked about is prophetic of the coming Messiah, the millennium, and beyond. But God also told David that a permanent structure would be built, and that it would be built by his son that he didn't have yet, and he didn't know it was going to be Solomon, but we know that it's Solomon because we read ahead. It would be Solomon. He's not born yet. And what's really a wonderful testimony of David being a man after God's own heart is that when God told David no, he didn't pout, and he didn't pack up his tools and pull them off the work site, and he didn't grab all of his toys and take them out of the sandbox and go home. He said, you know what? That is fine. He recognized the spiritual implications, and then he said, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get ready to build a house for God. And so in all of his journeys and all of the attacks against the enemies and the battles that he had, all that spoil that he brought back, it wasn't for David's coffers and David's bank. He dedicated those things to the Lord. And so he was told no, but he had a good attitude. And we learned the lesson that when God says no, it's because he has something far better in mind. When God says no, he has something far better in mind. And then we need to take David's example that when we're told no, that we need to just seek the Lord and not pout, okay? And just move on and say, Lord, what do you have for me? Truly, as believers, we should know that we can trust in the goodness of God by now, right? He's a good God. He has our best interests in mind. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow, if God didn't keep his son from us, why wouldn't he give us anything that would be for our benefit or for our good? And then James 1:17, Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then I would add one that we don't have a slide for, kind of a power verse for me, one that I go back to a lot. You've heard it before, Nahum 1:7. And it says this: God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And that is so wonderful, because you can face the craziest of circumstances or the biggest of disappointments, and you can go to verses like that and realize, okay, God is good. He's going to be my stronghold in this day of trouble, and he knows that I'm currently trusting in him. So I'm not telling you to make that one of your favored power verses, but I think you should. There you go. So David, he definitely knew of the goodness of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains what we call the Davidic covenant. And David was very, very impacted by this covenant, and so are we. We're impacted by this covenant because the Messiah came through the line of David as God promised in this covenant, just as God said. And you and I, we have been grafted in to these promises that God would build David a house. So where he said, you know what? There's going to be the Messiah. He's going to come from your line. I'm going to build you an eternal house, and he's going to rule and reign forever. And we talked about how verse 16 speaks literally of the millennial kingdom and beyond. And my friends, as Gentiles, we're grafted into those promises. They still apply to Israel, but we're grafted in, and it's really, really good news for us that Gentiles can be saved, where the Jewish Messiah, the descendant of David, the son of David, came just like God said he would, and he died for our sins, purchasing us off of the slave market of sin to give us forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. We've then been adopted into God's eternal family. We've been made kings and priests in his house. And then we're not only going to serve him in the millennial kingdom, but we're going to serve him for the ages to come. And so really, when you look at the Bible in just a handful of places, goodness and blessing truly awaits the one who will bend their knee to Jesus. Goodness and blessing truly awaits the one who bends the knee to Jesus. For David, we see his response. He is just about without words. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 7, he says, "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." Well, we're dealing with the sweet psalmist of Israel, aren't we? Oh, he has words, but he's saying, "You know everything about me. You know my name. You know my rising up and my going down. Where can I go from your presence, Lord? Everything that I have right now, my position as king that you took me from the sheepfolds to put me here, Lord, it's from you." And David goes on in so many different ways and verses after that. But in verse 21, he says, "For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." God had a pure heart and intention. And based on God's own word and what he had done for David, David's just praising God that he knew it. He's understanding the plan of God and the nature of God and the heart that God has for him, for David. Now, why could he be so filled with praise? Why could David have such an amazing attitude here? Why could David just be erupting in worship and just going full vertical with the Lord? It's because he heard God's word. He heard God's word. And verse 18, it says that he sat before the Lord. He's mulling over all of these things. And what an important thing it is for us. Chapter 8 gives us a summary of his rule and kingdom. The battle is not fought in the territory of Israel at this time. David's now taking the battle to the enemy's territory. They're defeated. They're pushed back. He's He's not just defeating them and then retreating to his side of the battle line, but he's defeating his enemies, and then he's establishing garrisons in enemy territory to make sure that the enemies stay put back, stay where they need to be. You look at verse or chapter 8, it's a bloody chapter, a lot of killing and a lot of slaying, but it really, really speaks to us not just of David doing battle, but it speaks of the son of David doing battle, defeating enemy after enemy in our lives and bringing all things under his feet. And it also pictures the reality of our sanctification. And it is a battle. It's not a playground, it's a battleground, because we have the flesh that we have to reckon him dead, but it just seems like there are areas in our life where it's like a zombie situation and it won't die. And we have to continue to just mortify the deeds of the flesh, not make provision for the flesh, as Paul told Timothy, which means don't feed it, right? And just continue to reckon the old man dead. And it is a 2 Samuel chapter 8 battle at times. So that's the reality. The enemies of God must be defeated. And for us, the Son of David steps forward to subdue enemies arrayed against God and arrayed against his people. Just remember this. On your journey, in your sanctification process, which is sanctification is a big word, but it means set apart. We're being more and more set apart for the purposes of God. Some of you might identify with it's our under construction process, right? Being sanctified. It's a battle, but just know that you have Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is right there doing battle, and we just need to submit to him and walk in his footsteps, because the battle has already been won. There's no enemy that won't bow down when we're with Jesus and we do things his way and submit to him, and that's really good news. Chapter 9, I thought that with just 13 verses that we would read through the chapter, we'll get the big picture, then we'll come back and take a look. Here we go. Verse 1, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so the king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. And then the king sent, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. And so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, the king said, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. This question that David asks at the very beginning, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake? The question doesn't come out of the blue. 1 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 14, this is back when David was with Jonathan, and they made a covenant together. And Jonathan said, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." It's interesting that later on in 1 Samuel, chapter 24, David made a similar promise to Saul after sparing his life. And now, although it is probably about two decades later, David does not forget the promise that he made to his friend Jonathan. There is an interesting situation that goes back in Genesis that reveals to us a promise that was forgotten. Can you think of a promise that was made, that was understood, and that a person was forgotten? How about Joseph? He was unjustly put into prison, had the opportunity to interpret the dreams of the two prisoners. One of them was the butler, and he interprets the dream, and he says to him, "Now, when you get out of here, I beseech you, please talk to the king, speak to the king on my behalf." But at the end of Genesis 40, the dream came to pass and the butler was set free, restored to his position. And we read in Genesis 40, 23, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And lest we think that that is too sad of a story, the Holy Spirit saw fit multiple times in the story of Joseph to include, "But the Lord was with Joseph." So even though he was forgotten by people, the Lord never forgot Joseph, and the Lord never left Joseph. And so it's a real beautiful thing that David does not forget this promise that he made to Jonathan. And he could have easily said, "You know, that was decades ago. Probably most of Saul's family are dead already. Why bother? You know, that was a different time. You know, what am I going to do now?" But he remembers this promise. So you think about that. That is a man of character. And may the Lord help us to be true to our word and our promises that we make and our commitments, that our yes is yes, that our no is no. Because God is faithful to his word, God's people must be faithful to their word. And not just here in the United States, but something that I've learned over the years, and this was taught me, and I am so cautious when I am not in the United States or I'm on a journey or an outreach or on the mission field especially, because if you make a commitment to somebody in the field or to a missionary or to some people, you have to come through on your word. Because time and time again, in the excitement of being on a mission and in a different culture and seeing God move greatly, you want to promise all these things. So when we take teams to other countries, we tell them, "Do not make promises that you cannot keep. You know, I'm going to come back every single year, you know, and come and see you again." You don't know that. You could say, "If the Lord wills, we will come and see you again." And what I've heard, too, over the years is people will say, "You know what? I'm going to go home, and I'm going to get some software, Rosetta Stone or Duolingo or whatever, and I'm going to learn the language, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to speak your language or at least be able to give a message or do a Devo." And in my entire time flying all over the world in different mission trips and teams, only one person ever committed to do that and then came back to that same place and did it. It was really remarkable. So Saul did this in 1 Samuel 14. He made a promise that he couldn't keep. He uttered something that he wasn't able to come through on. It was a foolish vow that he made, and it caused quite a conundrum. Jephthah made a foolish vow in Judges chapter 11. And so we need to be very, very careful about our words. Trying to think, is it Ecclesiastes, I believe it's Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, you are God in heaven, I'm here on the earth, I'm going to let my words be few. That's great wisdom. Great wisdom. And so David asks this question, is there any left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And there was a servant of the house of Saul, Ziba, and they called him near to David, and he says, are you Ziba? Are you that guy? And he says, at your servant. So David's remembering this promise we find he made to Jonathan long ago. And chapter 9 is really all about the kindness of David and the big heart that he has specifically for Mephibosheth. It's probably, I think in many people's opinion, a greater highlight than David slaying Goliath. And you think, oh, blasphemy, Pastor David. No, just watch. You just watch. Don't leave, and you'll see why. When it says that he wants to show kindness, that is literally covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness to a covenant that was made. And this is the motivation of David. God had shown David such great kindness to him and was faithful to him. And so now David wants to not only come through on that promise, but he wants to communicate and share that kindness to other people, specifically in this covenant that he made with Jonathan. And he said, is there someone in the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba said, yeah, there's the son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said, well, where is he? And he said, well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lo Debar. Verses 3 and 4 really reveal to us what a low state Mephibosheth was in. He was lame in his feet, and he couldn't provide for himself. And do you remember that we've heard about Mephibosheth before in 2 Samuel? Actually, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 4, there was a prelude, and there were only a couple verses for us, but it was at the time of the battle of the Philistines against Saul and Jonathan and his other sons and his army. And when the news of Jonathan and Saul and the other son's death reached the home, the nurse or caretaker of Mephibosheth lifted up this boy and whisked him away, and he was only 5 years old at the time. And somehow, in the escape, Mephibosheth fell, injuring his legs, possibly his ankles. Could have been they jumped off a embankment or a bulwark or some kind of stone fence or something like that, and he broke his ankles, and they weren't able to set them properly or something. Either way, he's lame in both feet, and he couldn't walk. He was in hiding because David could only find him through Ziba, a servant of Saul. He didn't know about him. He was asking his counsel, hey, does anybody know anything? And someone thought, oh, I think the guy Ziba knows something, and they brought Ziba in. He's like, yeah, there's the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and he knew exactly where he was. Why would he be in hiding? Why would he be in some nondescript place? Well, at that time in that day, when another king took over a particular area, they would make good, well, and sure and certain that there were no surviving family members who could ever contest the throne, especially the males. And oftentimes, the entire royal family of the defeated king would be killed. So Mephibosheth was of the lineage of Saul. Saul was his grandfather. He was Jonathan's son. And so he could, in air quotes, be seen as a threat to David. At this time, he's the only surviving male of Saul's firstborn son, Jonathan. Another reason Mephibosheth was in hiding is that his uncle, Ishbosheth, led a brutal rebellion against David with the backing of General Abner. Do you guys remember that? And so this is the uncle, Mephibosheth. He didn't even have his own home. He wasn't living in his own home. He was staying at Machir's house. And then later on, we'll see that Machir will be faithful to David during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. Another thing we learn from this passage, which kind of reveals the blessing of treasure hunting and looking up the meaning of names. And I tell you what, it's just like metal detecting, where you go, you're digging down because of a hit on your thing, whatever they call it, metal detector, and you're like, all right. And then you think, oh, and you get a piece of trash or a can. But the really, really good ones, the couple that I know, they know by the sound and the frequency if it's going to be good or not. But anyway, all that to say, in treasure hunting, if you look up the name Lo-debar, it means literally not a pasture or the barren place. So you've got this lame man, Mephibosheth. And what's great too about the word is I'm going to learn all these names, how to pronounce them properly, like Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, and then we're going to move on. I'm like, man, I want to use those names more. I finally figured out how to say them. But it means not a pasture, a barren place. That's where he's living, not in his own home. He's in the place of barrenness. There's no fruitfulness going on. And then furthermore, when you find out where Lo-debar is, guess where Lo-debar is? It's not even in Israel. It's on the east side of Jordan, in the area where the half-tribe of Manasseh was residing. And so just these two verses tell us what a low station of life he was living in. And the king sent and brought Mephibosheth out of the house of Machir from Lo-debar. So this is great because David has action. Have you ever had a great desire in your heart to do something, and then you just never got around to do it? Could have been of the Lord, could have been something the Lord put on your heart, something that you're like, oh, you know what, it'd be really good for me to do, fill in the blank, and you never got around to it. That happens a lot, but not with David. He has this desire to show kindness to someone of Saul's house, and he actually goes through on that. He didn't say, oh, that's nice, good for him, he's in Lo-debar. That's not even in Israel, why bother? Would you bring me the royal menu? You know, let's move on. Love and kindness, true love and kindness, will always take the initiative. It won't sit idly by, because love's not a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling that you've never felt before. love is an action. Love is a verb, and love actually does something. And so you've got David's intentions made plain to us. We know where this is going, because we read to the end, right? Does Mephibosheth know where this is going? What could possibly be on Mephibosheth's mind as he's being carried from Lo-debar across the Jordan and then all the way up to Jerusalem? He's thinking, my departure from the land of the living may be very near. He could have been thinking that. Again, it's common for family members of a defeated kingdom to be put to death. And so when Mephibosheth had come to David, verse 6, he fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. I want you to notice carefully the first part of the verse. It says, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is building this up for those who don't know how the story ends. Oh no, what's going to happen now? Mephibosheth can't rely on his lineage. It wouldn't be helpful for him to even bring it up at this time. He has no power. He has no position. And all he can do when he's brought in and then lowered down in front of David in his throne room is show respect to David at this moment. You could just imagine, his heart is thumping, fear is swirling around in his mind. And here we know the good intentions of David. We know how the story ends already. Praise the Lord. Here's Mephibosheth, and notice that it says, then David said, in this chapter, the word king is used 11 times. Up to verse 6, it has been used 5 times. The king said, they brought him to the king. But notice the phrase, then David said. So that's different than like verse 3 where then the king said. But when it comes to Mephibosheth being in David's presence, it says, so David says to him. This conversation is something more than a king to a servant. He says, Mephibosheth, and then maybe Mephibosheth is thinking at this time, oh no, he knows my name, and he pronounced it correctly. All he can do is just bow down and show respect to David. Listen, church, if you're in need of grace and mercy, when God calls your name, you don't have to fear. When you go to the Lord humbly, but if you're in rebellion against God and you're kicking against the goads, that's a different story. How many times here have we seen in the Bible where the servants of the Lord, those precious to the Lord, are commanded, do not fear, do not be afraid? That's exactly what David says to Mephibosheth in verse 7. David said to him, do not fear. Do not fear. 1,000 years later, the angelic word comes to the shepherds. The opening of the New Testament are the words, do not be afraid. I mean, the announcement of Jesus' birth, that's a great way to start. But actually, the characters that are involved in the gospel narrative, they all hear these words, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid. Matthew 1:20. Do not be afraid, Zacchaeus. That's John the Baptist's dad, Luke 1:13. Luke 1:30, do not be afraid, Mary. And then Luke 2:10, do not be afraid to the shepherds in the field. I thought I'd put this in there because it's just so good. Luke 2:10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You look at this verse and the timeline, the Bible timeline, and then 1,000 years earlier, David says this to Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. Do not be fearful. And that's what he said. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. This in chapter 9 is the pivotal verse. He says, I'm going to show you kindness for your father's sake. He's telling Mephibosheth that it's not anything that he had done. Mephibosheth, this is not about you. I'm showing you kindness based on your dad. I'm showing you kindness based on a promise that was made long ago, 2 decades ago, maybe even before you were born, Mephibosheth. It's a promise that Mephibosheth didn't even know anything about. And he's able to tell Mephibosheth, you don't know anything about this promise, but I'm just pouring out my kindness upon you, and you are the beneficiary of that promise. David searched out any survivors of the house of Saul. Brings Jonathan's son to his throne, and he says, do not fear, I'm going to show you kindness. And what does that kindness look like? 3 things. First, David promises that he would restore to Mephibosheth all of the land that his grandfather owned. A lot of times, if you get once or twice removed from someone in your family and you didn't get the inheritance right then or very, very soon after their death, the chances of you getting that inheritance get smaller and smaller and smaller. So just think about that. Mephibosheth has been living in somebody else's house all these years, and now he's a landowner. He was living in Machir's house, and now he would have a house of his own. So that's number 1. He was going to receive all the land, all of the possessions. And then the second thing David promises is that he would sit at David's table, the king's table, and eat bread continuously. Not just the bare necessities, but he'd be eating at the king's table. And so when it says that he would eat bread, it's not just that, okay, here's your bread. We get meat and vegetables and you get bread. No, it talks about sustenance, okay? Now, I don't want to bore you, but the king's table in this context is rather important. David, years before, he was invited to eat at the king's table, wasn't he? At the table of Saul. That's back when David was the shepherd singer. That was his talent. Those were his two big blades in his leatherman, right? He could sing and put Saul at peace, and he could shepherd. And he was good at both. And therefore, he had the privilege of eating at Saul's table. But we know that the relationship between David and Saul soured very quickly, actually, in the narrative. And there came a day when David realized, probably led by the Holy Spirit, I don't think I should go to the table today. Maybe I'll be the one that's for dinner, right? This is after multiple attempts on his life from Saul. But there came a day when he was not going to sit with Saul. And David and Jonathan have a discussion, and he says, you know, I can't go. You go, and you give him this excuse, and you just see the reaction of your dad. And Jonathan's still trying to defend his dad, which is, it's a pure heart on Jonathan's part. But he goes, you just look, we're going to do a test, and you see the reaction of your dad. And so he says, when that happens, you can come out to me at the secret spot and communicate to me whether I should come to you or whether I should run away. And you remember the whole secret arrow code? All of that was birthed out of this situation, but also birthed out of this situation was the covenant that Jonathan made with David, the covenant that he would show kindness to Jonathan. One part of that was actually when David became king, that Jonathan would be his commander of the armies. That was one part of it. He said, look, if we make it through this, you know, great. And they covenanted to that. But also, David, show kindness to my descendants forever. And so years later, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, David keeps his promise, which secures Mephibosheth's blessing beyond what he could ever imagine. And so one, he got all of the property that Saul owned. It's in his possession. Two, he would eat at the king's table. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? It's a self-deprecating statement. But he's saying, what am I that you would place such favor upon me? He's saying, I am nothing. I'm at the bottom of the pile. But do you remember David's response to the covenant and blessing of God in chapter 7? David said something very, very similar. You know, what is your servant, Lord, that you would do these great things? Verse 9, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore, you and your sons and your servants, shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So when it says in verse 9, I have given, that's past tense. It's already done. All David had to say to Mephibosheth is, I'm going to restore your father's possessions to you. Boom, done. Done. At the word of the king, it's done. And he can turn in a moment to Ziba and say, all the possessions are currently under the control of Mephibosheth. You're going to be his servant. And he says, at your servant service. You know, what else is he going to say? No. But it was determined. It was already done. So there are three things that are given to Mephibosheth. the possessions of his grandfather, number one, the eating at the king's table and being invited in that way, number two, and number three, David gives Mephibosheth a management team. How great is that? This is going to ensure that he would be able to enjoy these benefits. And if you look at Ziba, Ziba wasn't really lacking at all either, was he? I mean, as far as the culture in that day, to have many sons was a big blessing. He had 15. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. So that should do just fine for Mephibosheth. Can you imagine? He's on the ground before David, and David turns to Ziba, and he tells Ziba how it's going to go down, and he's thinking, what is going on here? Have you ever been in a situation where it just seems surreal, where you don't even feel like it's you? It's almost like you're watching you and something being played out. I'm just trying to put myself in Mephibosheth's sandals. I don't know if he wore sandals or not, you know, being lame. Maybe he did. I don't know. So here's Mephibosheth. He received mercy in not getting what he deserved or what he expected, and he received grace in getting what he did not deserve. That's amazing grace. That is heavenly kindness. He expected what he didn't receive, and he received what he didn't expect. It's just this big twist, big plot change. Everything's got flipped around. 1 John 1:16, speaking of the Lord, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, the king said, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. This would have made Mephibosheth so happy, so happy. Just the thought, I'm not going to die today. I'm not going to die. You know, my life has been preserved, and I get to eat at the king's table. Oh, and I inherited a lot of land and have a staff. Could you just imagine that? He went from nothing to having everything and more. Amazing. It's such a remarkable progression for Mephibosheth, if you think about it. He believed the message. He humbled himself before the king. He was accepted. He was adopted. And he was made an heir. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we're going to come back to that a little later. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Instead of hiding outside of the land of promise, he's now in a place where he's dwelling openly, and not just in any city of Jerusalem, and not just in a city of refuge. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the center, the capital, the spiritual center of Israel, the city of the king. Instead of living in poverty, he's now at the king's table. And I see the last little phrase there in verse 13, and he was lame in both of his feet. He still had a testimony of his past, that he was lame in both feet. Everybody would have known that he was a son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. But at the beginning of the chapter, we read he was lame in his feet. And at the end of the chapter, we read that he was lame in both feet. His life changed radically at the goodness of the king who kept his word to Jonathan. But there's still a testimony of the life that he had before. But listen, even though there was still lameness, isn't it true that the present blessing far outweighed his previous life? I mean, that's what identified him, right? Living in exile outside the land of promise in somebody else's house, and he's lame, just a nobody. But now all that has been given to him far outweigh the lameness. The lameness, it's there, but it just fades into the distance, doesn't it? Just, it's not so important anymore because of all of the kindness that has been showed to him. I would say that his present glory in the king's house far overshadowed his days in hiding and just getting by. And in our chapter tonight, this remarkable chapter, It is not hard to see that we are in the chapter, that we are Mephibosheth. Do you guys see that? And I love when scripture is so obvious, where I would probably get into big trouble if I didn't mention it, that we are Mephibosheth in this way. It is a glorious picture for the Bible student or the Bible teacher. It is what we would call low-hanging fruit, because it's just so obvious. It's so there. And I just did kind of a brainstorm and put some thoughts down. And you might, when you go and study this, find some other things, some other details. And what I wrote down, I know in advance I'm going to have some overlap in that. But I was so encouraged. Like Mephibosheth, he became lame by what? A fall. And like us, we became lame in sin because of the fall in the garden. Isn't that remarkable? We come from a tainted lineage with no future. We're outside and far off from the promises of Israel. I don't have verses for all of these, but this one I do. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Look at this. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's amazing. We'll come back to that passage. But that was our status. That was our situation. We were condemned to death because of sin, but then also we were in sin and sin paralyzed us. Just like Mephibosheth. How about our dwelling place? We were dwelling in Lodabar, a place of barrenness, a place without pasture, a place without fruit. We were starving spiritually. We were trapped in a dry and weary land. There was no fruitfulness there, only shame and anxiety. And I believe, if I remember this correctly, I didn't write it down, Mephibosheth is a compound Hebrew word. And the second word in his name actually means shame or shameful. Isn't that amazing? We were helpless. We had no home. We couldn't provide for ourselves. We were in hiding and living in fear of the king, and we had no access. And this is for two reasons. One, this is because of our ancestors, and it's also because of our own choices and rebellion. We did not know the king. We didn't have a relationship with him. But then something took place. The son of David sought us out. Mephibosheth would not have enjoyed any of these amazing blessings unless David took the initiative. Wow. Well, praise God, the son of David took the initiative with us. Amen. He drew us near. And now for the second part of Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, it lists our condition. In verse 12, and in verse 13, there's the contrasting word, but now, in contrast to where you were in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the power of the blood. We might have feared in those moments in the presence of the king, but you know what? The presence of the king, being in his presence, we might not have known his intentions, but he always knew his intentions, and they were good for us. He called us, the Spirit drew us near. There was nothing in us that would draw out God's love and kindness, where he says, you know what? They're 25% good. I think I'm going to draw them in. I'm going to work with that. No, we were 100% bad, without Christ, alienated. God chose us. He chose us and set his love upon us simply because of a promise. You and I were spiritually bankrupt, but now it's true that we have an inheritance. And you think about what we lost. We have lost nothing in comparison. We gain more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. You know, so sometimes we can be tempted to think about the BC days, but you have to stop yourself and go, Oh, there were other things associated with what I thought were riches at that time. You know, it's just like with the children of Israel, right? They were tempted. They were thinking, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt and the leeks and the onions. Oh, those were the glory days. Leeks and onions. You were enslaved. You were being brutalized. Oh, we forgot that part. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. And even now, the majority of our inheritance is still in the future, but look at what we have now. The presence of Christ, the indwelling of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we're not just waiting to die or waiting for Jesus to come back for his church. We get commissioned. We get sent out into the world and we get to be people who proclaim the goodness of the King. We have a role. Another thing that we see is that we did not work to come into the King's presence. We were carried. We were carried. We went from the place of no pasture to the city of blessing, Jerusalem. And I could not help but think about Colossians 1:13, where it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son of David. And I love that word conveyed. Do you know any other English words that can picture that word convey? How about a conveyor belt? When a widget or some kind of something is on the conveyor belt going from one part of the warehouse to the other or in the manufacturing process, the widget does nothing. Actually, if the widget is moving, it's a bad thing. The best thing is for the widget, which would be like you and me, to just rest and to just stay put and allow the Lord to do the work. And when it comes to salvation, that's exactly what happened. We did nothing. We did nothing. It was all the Lord. He delivered us and conveyed us. We were out of fellowship with the King, but now we have a relationship. Mephibosheth wasn't even in the country of Israel. He was outside the land of Israel. You and I were starved, but now we sit at his table. And you know what? When we talk about spiritual food, we not only sit at the table like we are now, partaking of a spiritual meal. Can you think about another meal that we participate on a regular basis as believers? Communion, the communion table. And we come to that table, and the table is set before us. We don't provide it. Okay, well, the ushers do. I mean, the church buys the juice and the bread. But in the big picture, we come to this table. It is something that we receive. It's handed out, or we take from the tray. And we're reminded of the great work that Jesus has done on the cross for us in order to convey us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. How about that for a meal? Oh, wait, there's more. We're always looking forward to that meal that we're going to have with the Lord called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even the communion table is prophetic of that, where when Jesus was instituting communion, he said, I'm not going to partake of this cup until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. He's expecting you. He can't wait to see you in the kingdom. We were once outside the promises of God, but now every promise in Christ is what? Yes and amen. The King blessed us. Jesus blessed us based on a covenant that was determined before time began. Wow. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in him before time began. There was a previous agreement, and there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The King pours out his kindness upon us for the sake of another, God the Father. Though once aliens and outcasts, we're now received as sons and daughters of the King. And all that was lost when we were in hiding is restored. But more than that, more than what is lost is restored. Blessing beyond measure. Amazing. When I look at this, I saw too that David has nothing but good things to say to Mephibosheth. But Ziba, when he talks about Mephibosheth, he keeps on bringing up his lameness. Oh yeah, there's the lame guy living in Lodabar. And he doesn't use his name once. That's kind of interesting. Oh, the lame guy in Lodabar. But then David, he uses Mephibosheth's name and he focuses on what he's going to do for him. Aren't you glad that God knows you and knows your name? He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows when you, the person with that name, is having a good day with your name or a bad day with your name. He knows. And the son of David, he doesn't focus on the outward, but he focuses on what really matters, the spiritual and the eternal. The son of David, Jesus Christ, shows us kindness. He forgives us and brings us into his house and family because he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. What does that do for us? That means that now, having been conveyed into his kingdom and been made his sons and daughters, we can come boldly to his throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. There's just good news all around in this testimony. The account. It does begin and end with the lameness of Mephibosheth, but what's really, really great about it, with all this goodness and being invited in, and he's at the king's table daily, Mephibosheth never got to a place when he could leave the king's table or make it on his own. So that he was still lame in both of his feet is a great reminder to us that we cannot add to our adoption. We cannot add to our salvation. Works have no place here. What is our response but that response of Mephibosheth asking, "Who am I, O Lord? I'm at the bottom of the pile. What is man that you are mindful of him?" And he simply says, "I'm your servant." That's a good response. Being humble. James, I believe, says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. What is our response but the one of Mephibosheth or the one of Paul, who was radically saved on his way to Damascus in Syria? And he says, or asks this great question in response to God talking to him. He says, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" Those are great questions. I love the second one. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Here is your servant." And so, my friends, in these ways, we're like Mephibosheth, but also we're like David. We're like David. In what sense? We're like David, or should be like David, in the sense of how we're to treat our enemies. We should seek goodness for them. We should seek that they would one day come into the family of God. See where this is going? We should bless them for the sake of another. We should seek to minister to the lame, poor, blind, and those hidden from sight. We should be gracious to others. Why? Because we have been shown such amazing grace. The same grace that God has shown to us. Freely we've received, freely we're to give. And I'll tell you what, if we have hearts that are receptive of God's grace and then desire to extend God's grace to other people, that is so good with relationships in our life. Even non-believers. If you're gracious and if you're humble and you seek their best, it can go well with you at your school or in your job or with the other people that are in your sphere that don't know the Lord yet. And it will probably be an amazing witness. I've had some people who didn't know the Lord say to me, "Why are you so nice? And why are you so nice to me?" You know, "Hey, good morning." Every time, sometimes for years, until you get that little crack in their hardness of their heart. And they say, "What is different about you?" And they don't even know how to put it in words because they don't know Christianese, right? They say, "There's some kind of vibe about you. I like your aura." Don't correct them. Just understand where they're coming from and give them Jesus. Share the gospel with them. There are many people. Okay, so that's one. We're to be like David. But I'll tell you about relationships in giving grace that we receive. If you are married tonight Or if you are about to get married, a great, great principle is that the grace that God gives you, you are to show to your spouse. That is a great, great principle in marriage. Now, so we're to be like David, but there are many people today who are like Mephibosheth, and they are living in fear. They're afraid of death. They don't have a lasting peace. They're not aware that the Son of David has made a covenant in blood by which they can enter through, by grace, through faith. And so there are Mephibosheths out there that are living outside the covenant land of the promises of God, so to speak, right? But it's not just that they're outside, it's that they're living in fear of the king. Oh no, if God only knew what I have done, he already knows. And there's no sin so great that the grace of God can't cover it and forgive you of that sin. And he's standing with arms open wide. That we're to be ambassadors, so to speak, of the king. And in that way, we're to be like Ziba, bringing people in prayer before the king and then being like those emissaries that went out of their comfort zone, out of Jerusalem, to bring these type of people to the king. And so, my friends, these are some ways that we can respond to so great a salvation. Mephibosheth is a big name that can be difficult to pronounce, but doesn't he certainly remind us of the kindness that's shown to us in Christ Jesus? Amazing. This passage that I'm going to read really sums this whole chapter up in light of what we've discussed. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Aren't those verses a great commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 9? I believe so. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you, Lord, for your word, where every word is important to us. Lord, these things are written for our benefit and for our growth and for our blessing. And Lord, when we think about all the amazing things that you've blessed us with and all your amazing kindnesses that you've shown to us, Lord, we can be without words. But Lord, we know that you just want our heart and you just want our worship and you just want us to receive what you have and share what we have with others. Lord, truly, we are beggars showing other beggars where we found bread. So Lord, as we have been blessed with so much and eternal riches beyond measure, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a future and a hope. Lord, we don't want to be prideful in any way. Lord, help us to share your goodness and your kindness with other people. Lord, I pray that you'd give us more opportunities to communicate the gospel and to share with people just how amazing of a king you are. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.